Good evening. Thank you, Joe, for that ministry and music, and to all who participated in the service so far. Prove it. This is a phrase that we often hear and maybe often have said. When someone tells us something in our doubt, we demand proof. We demand for a demonstration. We demand that some historical or even current information be brought up for us in order to show that what that person has declared to be fact is indeed fact. But in our quest to seek proof, does it lead us down rabbit trails that it shouldn't? Does it make us start to question the people that we care about? Or does it make us start to question the people that care about us? Do we begin to question the motives of the people in our lives when we ask the question, prove it? Where are our hearts? In our passage for this evening, the Israelites ask for proof from God by asking him, how have you loved us? In their darkened and foolish hearts, they seek for God to prove the love that he has for them. And as we ponder this question for ourselves, how does God love us? We will see that God's answer applies not just to the Israelite people, but to us as well. So if you would, if you haven't already, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, and we will be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5, and I'll be reading it. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Based on our passage for this evening, we will be looking at three ways that God shows his love for his people. Three ways that God shows his love for his people. Number one, God shows love to his people in faithfully choosing them. God shows love to his people in faithfully choosing them. Look again at verse 1 of Malachi chapter 1. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. To give a little bit of background of this book, the book of Malachi is centered around the understanding of the current context of the Israelites. Without understanding the time period that this book is addressing, the significance of the book will be lost on us. So for the sake of time, we're going to do a quick overview of both the books of Ezra and Nehemiah to paint a picture of the situation that God is addressing through Malachi to the people. The prophecies of Malachi occur, it's believed to be 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites was over. The Israelites were taken into exile for 70 years. Once the Babylonian Empire fell and the Medo-Persian Empire took over, the people of Israel were allowed to return to their homeland. In Ezra chapter 1 to 2, a first wave of Israelites is brought back to their land. In Ezra chapter 3 to 6, the temple is rebuilt, and things start getting back to the way that they once were. Ezra chapter 7 to 8, it describes a second wave of Israelites brought back to the land for the sake of teaching the word and taking care of the temple. After this, at the end of the book, Ezra deals with the issue of intermarriage, where many Israelites married those whom they were not supposed to while they were in exile. And then we move to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a powerful story about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and the people reforming in obedience to God's law. There were many sinful behaviors that the people were taking part in throughout Nehemiah. They were intermarrying with the Gentiles, just as we saw in the book of Ezra, withholding support for the Levites. They were not giving the way that they should have been given. And they also were oppressing the poor. Nehemiah had a difficult task. He was taking the now unified people of Israel, who got back to their land, He was trying to build them back up to what they once were, and he was trying to drive all of their pagan ways out. These two books are filled with confession from the people who see how tragically misguided they were. But unfortunately, many of these same issues in Nehemiah are addressed in the book of Malachi. The prophecies of Malachi most likely took place after or towards the end of the ministry of Nehemiah. The book of Malachi is widely agreed to be the last prophetic book of the Old Testament, not just in the order of our Bibles, in the order of reading, but also in the order of history. The temple and service in the temple is mentioned throughout Malachi, proving that it takes place after the events in Ezra, and the issues of proper temple service by the priests is addressed, which means it was after most, if not all, of the events in Nehemiah. This is towards the end of the Old Testament. The book of Nehemiah concludes by saying that he established the work of the priests and the Levites, which moves our focus to Malachi and the issues that came with the service of those priests. All right, so now we have the setting. We move through that quickly, but the exiled Israelites are back in their land. They have their temple and their walls, although the rebuilding process may still be happening. And they have their priests and Levites taking on the duties of temple worship. Throughout our study of the book of Malachi, we're going to be referencing the book of Nehemiah, but for tonight, just keep in mind where the people are in their history. God has been doing amazing things for them. He brought them back into their land. He helped them to rebuild the temple. He provided the resources they need for the walls and for the temple, and he provided the people that they needed. Again, we look at verse 1, which says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Malachi's name means "my messenger." Because of the special meaning of his name, some scholars think that it's a title for another prophet, but there's no strong reason to doubt that this is the name of a unique individual. Something interesting about verse 1 is that it could also be translated as "the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the hand of Malachi." The word "oracle," also meaning "burden," characterizes the difficulty of being a prophet of the Lord. The prophets were shamed. They were mistreated, beaten, hated, ridiculed, and mocked by the people. They were called by God to do difficult things, like walk around naked for 3 years, ask someone to hit them, refrain from mourning the death of their wife, name their children strange names, wear a yoke, marry an unfaithful woman, or lie on their side for over a year. They had to deliver difficult messages from God to the people, and those messages were often ignored. The role of prophet was a high calling, but it was not an easy one. It was a burden to deliver the message of God, and that burden has not ceased. Christ delivered the greatest message of all in repentance and salvation for mankind, and he was mocked and killed for that message. Believers across the globe are called to give the message of the gospel of Christ and are tortured and killed for that message. The world hated the prophets, they hated our Lord Jesus, and they hate us. What a high honor it is not just to get to give the gospel to others, but also to be persecuted for the sake of the name of Christ. But in some ways it is a burden. Beyond the burden of being a prophet is the burden of the nature of this prophecy. This message from God through Malachi would be a difficult pill to swallow for the people. The burdensome nature of this book can be summed up in verse 6 of chapter 4. Verse 6 of chapter 4, it's the final verse of the book, the final verse of the Old Testament. It says, "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This book is a book of conviction. It is an ultimatum where God demands repentance or else destruction will come. It's a very intense and pressing message, making it quite burdensome. Next, notice verse 1 says "by Malachi," but it can also be translated as "by the hand of Malachi." Keep in mind that Malachi was merely the messenger. He was just the mediator. This phrase shows the people that Malachi wasn't some man with big ideas. It does not say "by the brain of Malachi," because Malachi wasn't the brains behind this prophetic book. He was merely the hand that wrote the words and delivered them. This message, these truths and convictions to be delivered, were straight from God himself. In a similar way, we are messengers to unbelievers, delivering a message from the Lord and not from ourselves. It's a message from Jesus, the Son of God, and we are merely the mouthpiece that God chooses to use to deliver that message. This is not just a responsibility, but a joy and a privilege. So now, if you would, look at verse 2. Malachi 1, verse 2. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. The first phrase that we see in verse 2 sets up the entire theme for this book, the love of God. Now, if you were to read this book through, as soon as you move past verse 2, you would probably start to forget that this book is centered around the love of God. And I'll give you a few examples as to why. Hopefully you can read that. Malachi 1 verse 14 says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The beginning of chapter 3, verse 5 says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And finally, chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. So why does the Lord, why does Yahweh start this book that is full of judgment and punishment with the phrase, I have loved you? Well, I think that if we take a moment to consider what the love of God is, then we are going to see why. Instead of explaining why this book is full of love myself, I'm going to let the text inform us of that as we continue to look. So if you would, look at the next phrase of verse 2, which says, but you say, how have you loved us? Much of the book consists of the Lord making a statement and then responding with the sinfully blind response of man's heart. This question should make us furious. It should make us want to knock some sense into the Israelites. How has God loved you? How about when God provided a way to be saved in the garden despite the horrible sin of Adam and Eve? How about when God gave Abraham the faith to believe and promised a nation that just so happens to be you? How about when God saved you out of Egyptian exile or moved you safely through the Red Sea or led you through the wilderness or protected you and provided for you in the conquest of Canaan? The real question is, how has God not loved you? But aren't our hearts often the same way? We consistently ignore the wonderful blessings that God has given us as we run back to our sin over and over again. We grumble and complain when the most minor inconvenience comes our way. In our own sinful way, we ask the question, how have you loved us? Often this is reflected in overlooking the ways that God blesses us and allows for situations in our lives to turn out for the better. We focus on the difficulties we face, and because of that, we tell ourselves in our sin that God isn't showing his love in that situation. This question, how have you loved us, is reflective of the wickedness of man's ungrateful hearts and of our so often ungrateful hearts. We can reflect back on Psalm 136, where in that chapter alone, the phrase, for his steadfast love endures forever, occurs 26 times. There is no question that the love of God is present in the lives and in the history of his people. The people see the many trials that they face and question, how has God loved us? But they completely ignore the fact that it was God who rescued them from their many trials. It was God who continued to provide for them and spare them. It was God who spared them and brought them victory despite being a smaller nation than many of their foes. But in this question, how have you loved us? God responds in demonstrating something from far back in the beginning of their history. If you look again at verses 2 to the beginning of verse 3, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. The Israelites tried to question the love of God, so in response to this, God appealed back to their ancestor Jacob and his brother Esau. In order to understand how God loves his people, it's helpful for us to look at why God loves his people. This answer to why will reveal to us just how powerful the answer is that we are looking for, which is how has God loved us? As we seek to answer the question of why, it will open our eyes to the love of God and how that love is shown. Listen to the promise that God makes to Rebekah concerning her two children, Jacob and Esau, even before their birth. Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Right away, we see that God had a plan for Jacob, but he also had a plan for Esau. Esau would also be made of a great nation. However, Esau would serve Jacob, despite Jacob being the younger. Why is this? Is it because Esau is a very evil man and Jacob is a great one, or would become a great one? Is it because God knew that Jacob would be a faithful man from the start, and so God decided to choose him over Esau? Well, in verses 29 to 34 of Genesis 25, I'll sum it up for us. Jacob acts as a deceiver. Jacob used deception and cunning to take away his brother's birthright. Esau was wrong for despising his birthright. Hebrews 12 describes him as unholy because he sold his birthright for a pot of lentil stew. He was so short-sighted in his immediate desires for a bowl of stew that he did not see the value of following God in faith and obedience. And this action angered God. But let us keep in mind from the story that although Esau was disobedient, so was Jacob. Jacob was not justified in his deception. After this, Jacob deceives his father into giving him the blessing that is rightfully the firstborn's. Through the instruction of Jacob's mother, Rebekah, he manipulates his father into gaining the blessing. Now his brother Esau is horrified, and he begs and pleads with his father to give him the birthright instead. But because of the deception of Jacob, Esau receives not a blessing, but a curse. From this, Esau seeks to kill Jacob. Jacob was not a perfect man in any respects. But now it's time to see that the love of God has nothing to do with the actions of either Jacob or Esau. I'll read again for us Malachi 1, 2 to the beginning of verse 3. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. We're reminded again, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Why is this? The Israelites are thinking, how have you loved us? Where have we seen your love come through? How does your love show itself in our history? And to help us better understand God's response to his people, look at Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8. It says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Jacob. I hope you catch something in those verses. God loved the people of Israel because he loved the people of Israel. God loved Jacob because he loved Jacob. The Israelites were so blind and hardened that they completely missed the wonderful blessings that God has given them all the way back since the time of their ancestor Jacob. Before their birth, God promised that the kingdom under Jacob, which is Israel, would rule over the kingdom of Esau, which is Edom. Why? Because God chose to love Jacob and his line. When Esau met Jacob, God sovereignly used the sinful deception of Jacob to cause Esau to give up his birthright to Jacob to fulfill God's purpose for the line of Israel, which led to Christ. Why? Because God chose to love him over Esau. God sovereignly used the sinful manipulation of Jacob to his father Isaac to receive the blessing that was, by God's plan, rightfully Jacob's. Why did he do this? Because God chose to love Jacob. God's sovereign love is not dependent on man's actions. His choosing of one over the other has nothing to do with how righteous we are or will be in the future. And Jacob is a perfect example of that. We're going to be looking now at some passages in Romans 9 because it directly is linked not only to our passage in Malachi, but also to this concept of God's sovereign love and election. Paul begins this chapter in the first five verses describing his strong desire for the Israelite unbelievers to come to faith. Now we see in Romans 9, 6 through 9, says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son.'" Notice that phrase, "not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Blood relation does not equal eternal salvation in heaven. Notice what it says about Isaac. Abraham had a son before Isaac, and that son was Ishmael. But Ishmael wasn't chosen. Isaac was. The children of the promise are counted as offspring. That's what Paul is getting across here. Romans 9, 10 to 13. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" That final phrase I just read should sound very familiar to us, as it's drawn directly from Malachi 1. Before Jacob and Esau had done anything good or bad, God had already chosen one and not the other. Before they were even born, God had planned and chosen to rescue Jacob and to condemn Esau, not because of works, but because of God's purpose. God loves because he chooses to love. He chooses some and not others because he chooses some and not others. That is his plan. That is his purpose. If we jump down to Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 24, it makes this a little clearer for us, this idea of God's purpose in doing this. Romans 9, 22 to 24 says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" Verses 22 to 24 give us a mere glimpse as to God's purpose in this, for his glory. And that is why there is never a reason to bring God's will and plan into question. Everything that he does is for his glory, and that's all we need to know. He chooses to love and save certain Jews and Gentiles for his purpose and for his glory, and we can trust that. So how does this chapter in the New Testament connect back to our prophecy in the Old? If we look back at Malachi chapter 1 and read verses 2 to 4, we can see that this is brought into a little bit more perspective in light of what we have just observed in Genesis and in Romans. Verses 2 to 4 of Malachi 1. "I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have you loved us?' Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.'" These verses bring us our next way that God shows love to his people. First, we saw that God shows love to his people in faithfully choosing them. Next, we see God shows love to his people through definite atonement. The question that the Israelites have asked is not, "Why have you loved us?" It's, "How have you loved us?" The point in looking forward at Romans wasn't to establish why God loves his people, although we can see that the answer to that is for his glory. It's to establish how God loves his people, So in order to properly answer that, let's think back again to our passages in Genesis. God loved Jacob even before his birth, despite Jacob being born with a sinful nature. God loved Jacob despite his deception and manipulation. God loved Jacob despite the fact that he fell short. But at the same time, God did not love Esau. He rejected Esau as the holder of the birthright. He did so from before their birth. Therefore, God did not provide salvation for Esau's descendants, the people of Edom. He only did so for his chosen people, Israel. By dealing with the hard hearts of the doubting Israelites, he first establishes that he loves Jacob over Esau, and then he establishes what that looks like in verses 3 and 4. God destroyed Edom because of their sin. We can see throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 25, and Obadiah 1 all talk about judgment on Edom. God was not on their side. No matter what they tried to rebuild or accomplish themselves, God would not allow it, to show that mankind cannot establish themselves without the blessing of God. But God established the Israelites. He saved them. He brought them through all of their hardships. Along with the many things that we listed earlier, God just brought the people out of Babylon. He just reestablished them in their land. Again, we ask, how has God not loved you? Jacob and Esau were brothers. Both of these brothers were very sinful, yet through the divine and sovereign election of God, he chose to love Jacob and not Esau, even though Jacob did not deserve it, even though Jacob deserved the same fate as Esau. And through that glorious plan of election, he chose to bring salvation to the Israelites over and over and over again. He chose to spare their line for his greater plan. Not because of anything the Israelites did, because they were very sinful people, but because of the perfect plan of God. That is where the love of God is displayed, in specifically saving his people. Throughout history, throughout the many challenges, roadblocks, nightmares, and seemingly hopeless situations, God has remained faithful in his provision to his people. And now, in this most recent event, God spared Israel through the Babylonian exile. He supported Israel in getting them back to their homeland. He blessed them in providing for them as they rebuilt the temple and the walls. And yet, the hearts of the people were still so hard that they said, "How have you loved us?" God uses Esau as the comparison to show the Israelites just how blessed they truly are. The hatred and punishment shown towards Esau and his descendants of Edom is the hatred and punishment that all people deserve because we are all sinners. But purely by the mercy of God, he chooses a people to himself to be saved from that sin, to be loved in spite of their sin. And as a result of that love, God faithfully and particularly brings his people through all trials and eventually to himself. After all, that's a large reason why this prophetic book exists, to show the people that the lives that they are living are not in step with how God's people should be living. We saw earlier all of the messages of destruction that would come if the people did not repent. And that's out of love. He loves them enough to show them that if their hearts don't reflect the love of God, they will be lost forever. He loves them enough to tell them that they are sinful, and he loves them enough to forgive them of that sin if they repent and if they turn to him. But the Edomites, those who continue in their sin and seek to build something for themselves, will fail every single time. It's like God is showing the people, look at your brothers, the Edomites. Look at how what they try to build crumbles and falls every time. I do not love them. I have not chosen them. I will be angry with them forever because they have rejected me in their sin. But please keep in mind that this is the fate that we all deserve because we are all sinful. But God chooses out of his love to rescue some of us because he is a loving God, because he is a gracious God. The kingdoms of man will always fall. For those whom God has rejected, he will destroy without fail. And though they try to rebuild, God will tear down. We can think of many kingdoms in Scripture who tried to build a name for themselves, who tried to become great aside from God. We can think back of Babel in Genesis. We think back to the kingdom of Egypt, the kingdom of Babylon, Herod in the time of Christ. And finally, that last resistance that's talked about in Revelation. They all try to build their own kingdom, They all try to establish themselves without God, but they all fall. They are all destroyed, made desolate, left with nothing. The kingdom of man will not last. Only the kingdom of God, only the people who turn to him, only the people whom God changes their hearts will last. Only those loved by God will be established forever. All who are like Edom, who seek to build a name for themselves, will be separated from God forever. But God, in his love for those whom he has saved from their sin through Christ, has loved us enough to show us the error of our ways. He has loved us enough to bring us to repentance and faith in him so that we can experience life forever. This is the nature of God's love. It is not dependent on what we have done. It is not dependent on a feeling that comes and goes like the way that we so often define love today. It is a choice that God made from before the foundation of the earth, and it is a choice that will never change. It is a choice that can be seen from a promise of salvation to Adam and Eve, to a promise of a kingdom to Abraham, to the promise of a king through David, to the promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah, to the promise realized in Christ. It is a choice that can be seen when Christ died for the sins of all who would believe in him. It is a choice that can be seen, that can never be revoked, no matter how often we fail our God and Father in our sin, because it is a choice made before time by a God who cannot change. That is how God loves us. We deserved the same fate as Edom. We deserve to be cut off and destroyed, made desolate because of our sin. We deserve what the world will get in being rejected by God and destroyed because of their sin. We deserve Esau's fate in being hated due to his sin. But instead, if we have faith in Christ, who came to die and rise again for our sins, we can receive what Jacob did: favor despite wickedness. How has God loved us? Because he faithfully had a plan to atone for our sins as believers from before the foundation of the earth. So now we see what has been said in Malachi 1, 2 to 4. God declares to his people that he loves them. He shows them how he has loved them in that since even before Jacob, their ancestor, was born, he loved them and hated Esau. He loved them in providing salvation for them, even when their brothers, the Edomites, were not provided that same salvation. So we saw that God shows love to his people in faithfully choosing them. God shows love to his people through definite atonement. Number three, God shows love to his people by glorifying his name. God shows love to his people by glorifying his name. Malachi 1:5 says, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" The people of Israel were not the only ones seeing the incredible works done by the hand of God. The whole world could see that God miraculously spared this people, the Israelites, from their exile in Babylon. It was plain as day. But they could also see the perpetual destruction of Edom. It was permanent. Even beyond the border of Israel, God's power and glory was being displayed. Even beyond the love that God showed to his people, the rest of the world could see the wrath that God showed towards sinful man. Just like Romans 9 showed us, God displays his mercy as well as his wrath. It all points back to the glory of God. That is the purpose of it, for the glory of God. How has God loved his people? By glorifying himself, by demonstrating his faithful love for Israel to all nations, by showing the whole world the difference between the people that God loves and the ones that he rejects. How has God loved his people? By showing the world that the ones whom he has chosen will remain forever and be blessed by him, and the ones whom he has rejected will be destroyed forever. Just as God spared his people Israel, so too does he spare his church to be brought to himself forever. We know that the kingdom that God has established for himself will never fade. The whole world bears witness that no matter how many believers suffer and die, no matter how many churches close their doors, no matter how many countries outlaw Christianity, the church will continue to spread. God had a purpose for Israel to bring about the Messiah to save the whole world. He loved them in that he spared them through it all to bring about his promise. He showed his love for them in that he loved them not based on their own merit. And in the same way, God brings his church through all of the trials this world brings to eventually be with him forever. That is how God loves us, by choosing us before we were even created and remaining faithful to bring about his promise until he returns again. How has God loved us? Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God remained faithful to his promises. He promised to bring about the Messiah so many times, including in the book of Malachi. How has God loved us? By demonstrating his love to the whole world in sending his son to die for us so that we can have eternal life with him. While our passage in Malachi reflects the love that God had for his chosen people, Israel, it points to the love that God has for his chosen people, the church. John 3 reminds us that God loved the world. All those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, are, as Romans 9 says, children of the promise. There are both Jews and Gentiles who will end up like Esau, desolate and rejected by God because of their sin. But there are both Jews and Gentiles across the world who have been chosen by God in love, like Jacob, to be with him forever. God will never reject those who are his children, chosen and redeemed forever. God will remain faithful to the end to his church. We also have something to look forward to and prepare our hearts for, just like the people of Israel did. It is important to note as we observe this theme of the love of God throughout the book of Malachi, that just as God loved his people in warning them to repent of their wicked ways and love them enough to encourage them and to command them to turn to God in preparation for the coming Messiah, so too are we called to repent of our sin, to turn to him in preparation for his return, to believe in what Christ has done in dying for our sins and rising again, to repent of our sins because he is coming again. And I pray that our hearts will be ready for that return. So in conclusion, how does God love us? God loves us in that he faithfully chose us to be with him forever. Ephesians 1:3-4 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. From before creation, we were chosen, and because of that, because of God's unchanging love and commitment to us, we will be with him forever, if we have faith." Number two, God loves us in that he chose us among the lost. Ephesians 1:4-5 says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." In the same way that God did not love Esau and Edom, Christ did not die for the sins of those who will not believe. This shows that, for purposes that are not fully known to us, God chose you out of all those lost in sin to have a relationship with you. Not by random drawing, but out of his love. He did not send his son to die for the sins of just everyone, and sometimes it worked and sometimes it didn't. He sent his son to die for the sins of every believer, every single individual whom he has chosen. That is love. A love that is unchanging. A love that is incomprehensible. A love that is for us. Number three, God loves us in that he chose us for his own glory. Ephesians 1:6. "To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." For his glory. Not based on our own actions, not because we deserved it, because we didn't, but because of his glory. This is love that God, knowing that we did not deserve this grace, chose to demonstrate it anyway by choosing us despite our sinfulness. He chose to reveal his glory through his love for us. The commentary entitled "Exalting Jesus" in Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi writes this quote that can help us respond appropriately to this doctrine called election. It says, "Election then is a biblical expression of God's love for us in Christ. Election is meant to humble us, remove boasting, remove entitlement, remove pride, and eradicate self-reliance. The fact that God loves us enough to choose us should not bring us pride, but humility in pointing the glory back to God, knowing that we are undeserving of such a blessing through Christ. So tonight, as we ponder the phrase, prove it, in light of God's love, we're reminded that he proved it by choosing us before the foundation of the earth. We're reminded that he proved it by sparing the chosen line of Israel, even while he destroyed the sinful peoples who rejected him. We're reminded that he proved it by sending his son through that line of Israel to die for the sins of those whom he has chosen. We're reminded that he proved it by loving us despite our sinful nature. And we are reminded that he proves it every single day, even when we continue to sin in our flesh over and over. God has proven that he loves us, so let us live in light of that by dedicating our hearts and lives to him, by praising him and showing that same love to others. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the love that you have shown us, a love that we can rely on, a love that will not fade. Despite the constant sin that we struggle with, that we battle, you still choose to love us because of your glorious plan. And I pray that that would humble us, and that through our words, through our actions, through our thoughts, that we would glorify you, knowing that you have shown this love for us, a love that we did not deserve. We deserved punishment. We deserve eternal punishment. But through your grace, your mercy, and your love towards us, you have saved us. And we thank you for that. And I pray that we would live in light of that every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed.